Well, we now come to chapter 10 in our study through the book of Revelation. And I want to begin by saying that there are many people who struggle with the mystery of a silent heaven. You know, we come face to face with mysteries that confuse us all the time. And by that I mean people want to know, why doesn't God explain what is going on? And perhaps it seems that God is unconcerned, or even some people think unable to do anything about human events as we face them in our world, and evil seems to run rampant. And why doesn't God do something about it? Not only that, but in our own lives, we wonder, why is it a constant struggle to stay ahead, to get ahead? And I'm not talking financially, I'm talking just to stay ahead of death. Everything we do is to prevent premature death. We take vitamins, we exercise, we eat right, we do things that we think will make us healthy. If you're a farmer, you take care of your animals, you vaccinate, you treat them when they get sick. If you have grain in the field, you're killing the bugs before they kill the corn. We pray for rain so the crops will flourish. And all of life is a struggle to stay one step ahead of death that's pounding on the door. And sometimes people, life is just too much of a struggle. And people wonder why God doesn't just step in and do something about it. Why not stop the world mess that we're in? Why can't we live in peace and harmony with each other as nations? And why doesn't God just do something about it? Well, today we're going to look at chapter 10, and chapter 10 finally unveils the mystery of God, as it were. Only we're not going to know what that is just yet, because it's yet to happen. It's somewhere still in the future. But I would just like to say that in our own lives, when things happen that are out of order, or out of sequence, or shouldn't happen the way that we would like them to happen, we have to remember, and we keep reminding ourselves, that God does work all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, and that those who love God, the very nature of God is good. God is good all the time. And we keep saying that. It's not because it's a fun thing to say, but it's because it's true. The very nature of God is a God of goodness, a God of blessing, a God that does not take delight in the death of the wicked, the God who does not take delight in disciplining his children, a God who does not take delight in evil and things that are going on in the world, but a God who is patient with people. Peter says that do not consider God slow to keep his promises, but consider God patient, because God is not willing that even one should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the saving faith of Jesus Christ. That's the God that we worship. We worship a God who has poured out his grace upon us, that we might understand the idea of salvation, of the substitutionary death of Christ dying on the cross in our place, of the righteous one dying for the unrighteous, of the righteousness of Christ being imputed into the hearts of those of us who have sinned against him when we come in confession and faith and put our trust in him. And someday, all the mysteries of this life are going to make complete, perfect sense as God reveals to us what that is. And that's what chapter 10 is all about. Today we're going to look at the mystery of the mighty angel. Whom John sees as the chapter opens. And then we'll see the mystery of God, which the angel proclaims, and finally the mystery of the little scroll that's held in the angel's hand, or the little book, as some translations put it, whom the angel told John to eat it, and it would be sweet to the taste, but it would turn his stomach sour. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that as we read your word and study it and apply it to our lives today, that I pray that you will work in each of our hearts, and I pray that we might be ready to receive what your Holy Spirit has for us. And I pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name, amen. In verses 1 through 4, it says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, and he was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Seal up the seven what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.'" Now, there are certain clues given in this book that identify who this angel is. This angel, as the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh, as the Old Testament refers to him, is the great angel who accompanied Israel through their wilderness wanderings. This angel always appears when Israel comes to the forefront of God's program. And that's an indication here to help us identify where we are and what's happening at this time. This great angel comes, verse 1 says, robed in a cloud. And you might remember when Israel was marching through the desert after they came out of Egypt, that they were preceded by a cloud in the daytime, followed by a pillar of fire at night. And actually, the same cloud came to the rear at night and was lit from some kind of fire within, so that it appeared as a glowing, brilliant pillar. And later, when the tabernacle was completed, and then later still, when the temple was built, this same cloud came down and filled the Holy of Holies, and it was called the Shekinah. It was called the cloud of glory, the Shekinah cloud of glory. And it was an indication of God's presence among his people. And so right from the start, we have a clue that identifies this angel as the Lord himself, the Son of God, appearing as an angel of Jehovah, as the angel of Jehovah. And then we learn that he has a rainbow above his head. And we saw, the last time we saw a rainbow was in chapter 4. And it was around the throne of God. And the angel's face, we are told, was like the sun. And his legs were like fiery pillars. And that takes us back to chapter 1, where John saw a vision of Jesus standing amid the churches, you might remember. John describes his face as shining like the sun, and his feet were like burnished, glowing bronze. So here, as John watched, he saw the angel plant one foot on the land and the other upon the sea, it says in verse 2, so that he stood astride the earth like a giant, like a giant colossus. And this symbolizes his ownership of the entire earth. Here is the rightful owner of earth, who's standing like a great giant claiming the earth for himself. And the last clue is that he roared like a lion, it says in verse 3. And this goes back to the scene in chapter 4 where we saw the Lamb of God, the slain lamb, who is also the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he roars in triumph over the earth. And so once again, we have indications that Israel is coming into view again as God's people whom he desires to use in a special way throughout the period of judgment of the last days and to continue on into the establishment of the kingdom after the return of Jesus. This scene must have been a great encouragement to John. And it's also an encouragement to us because it helps us to see that all of these events affecting the earth, all of these cosmic events affecting the earth are still under the firm control of the angel of God. He's working out everything that happens on his timetable. Now, to the roar of this angel, seven great peals of thunder reply. And John heard what they said, and he was about to write it down, but he tells us that he heard another voice from heaven that said, "Do not write, but seal it up." That's in verse 4. And that is the only part of Revelation, by the way, that remains unsealed. The rest has been unsealed for our benefit, but this part is sealed up. People say, "Well, I'd like to know what the seven thunders said." And by the way, we talked before about how John describes some of these things, like a roaring lion, the seven thunders, and a couple weeks ago, we looked at scorpions with tails that stung, and perhaps flying eagles that perhaps could be airplanes or helicopters or things like that. John is describing these events in the best terms that he knows how in his day. And when he hears these loud noises, he puts into writing what he hears. And he talks about seven peals of thunder. They had to be very loud, very intimidating. And so people say, "Well, what did the seven thunders say?" Well, my answer to that is, we don't know. Because it has not yet been revealed. Only John knows at this point. But we do know that thunder is always a symbol of the judgment of God. So this has something to do with judgment. And for a possible clue as to what these seven thunders declared, I would refer you to Psalms chapter 29. Because in that psalm, seven times the voice of the Lord thunders over the earth in judgment. And you can check it out and you may gain some clue as to what they said and what this means. But what this tells us is that there is truth from God that he does not want us yet to know. It's not that he won't tell us in time, but it's just not yet his time. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And that's why we are to study carefully the things already revealed in the Word of God. And that's why I say that we will also be held responsible for what God has revealed to us in his Word. We will be held responsible for what we know. It was Jesus who said, "To whom much is given, much will be required." And people always like to put that in the context of material things and things like that. But this also, it applies not only to that, but it also applies to the spiritual inheritance that we have received from Jesus Christ as children of God. "And to whom much is given, much will be required." And also, I would just like to point out that it is very clear throughout the scriptures that if you will not take Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you will take him as your judge. Because sooner or later, the sin that you have produced in your life must be judged in the righteousness of God. And if you're a born-again believer, the Bible tells us that that sin has already been judged, removed, and taken care of and separated from us as far as the east is from the west. If you are an unrepentant sinner, you will stand before the Lord and give account for your sin and be condemned to eternal separation from God in hell. That's what the Bible tells us, and it comes down to what you choose. It's your choice to take him or to reject him. Now we get to verse 5, and John goes on. He says, Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now that verse 7 is most likely at the very end of the 7-year tribulation period when that takes place. But here we have this angel who made an oath, and he raised his right hand, and he swore, he made his oath to God in heaven, to the Creator, to him who owns the land and the sea and everything. So he made an oath with himself as the one who would be responsible to carry out the oath, because there was no one greater than he in which he could make the oath. And back in the days when they made oaths like this, or covenants or promises, in order to seal the promise, a sacrifice had to be made, an animal had to die, and there had to be a mediator between God and the person making the oath to make sure that the oath was carried out. But God says, I am making this oath according to my own character, and since there's no one greater than I, I'll make the oath to myself. We'll cut out the middleman, and I will keep the oath. And what the oath is I will delay no longer. God says, my judgment will be delayed no longer. What that tells us is that God has been delaying his judgment against sin all this time. And like I mentioned earlier, in hopes that more people would come to the saving knowledge of the Lord and who he is. And so here he is talking about this oath that he's making, and this gives us a glimpse of what is coming in the book of Revelation. This angel, by raising his right hand, begins to accomplish God's purpose. And by the way, we still do that same thing today in our courtrooms, don't we? If you go to court and you're a witness and you're called to the stand, the judge says, raise your right hand and repeat after me, and you place your other hand in the Bible and you say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That came directly from the scriptures, directly from here. That's where that ritual originated. And so God is about to move. And God is moving for the benefit of Israel. And by the way, did you know that up until this time, God has never reigned on earth up to this point in time? We sing the song, our God reigns, but God has been king over heaven and earth and over the whole universe, but he's never yet reigned on earth. He's ruled on earth, and he's overruled. He governs human events, bringing them into being and changing things, but he does it, in a sense, you might say, remotely. He's never taken his great power and openly reigned upon the earth. But when the seventh angel sounds, then he will begin to reign. And if you want to see that, you can look ahead into chapter 11, verse 17, where we find the 24 elders praising God, and this is what they say. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. That is the day when the prayer that we have all been praying for so long, which says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, will finally be answered. And that's what is to be found in the prophets. John was told, as he has announced, God says, do it as he has announced to his servants, the prophets, in verse 7. And among many other places, chapter 36 of Ezekiel, for example, there's a vivid description of just how God will begin his kingdom here on earth. And it tells us there that he will call the nation of Israel back into prominence again. And he'll take out of them the evil heart of flesh, it says, and put his spirit within them and forgive their sins. It's all predicted in the prophets. And there are many such passages. And many passages describe in beauty the restoration of the earth under the reign of Christ. And we talk about it often, this millennial reign of Christ, this thousand-year reign that comes right after the Great Tribulation period. And the Old Testament prophets describe it in detail. It's a time where the world will be at peace, where Christ will rule, and where rebellion will be subdued. It tells us that people will live for centuries at a time, and that sickness and death will be rare. There's even one scene where it says that the old people, the grandparents, will sit on the porch in their rocking chairs, watching their children and grandchildren play in the streets in safety, and there'll be no fear of harm or attack or things like that. You won't have to lock your doors. You won't need alarm systems and things like that. In Isaiah 35, this is how Isaiah describes it. He says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. He's talking to the Lord, and this is what will take place during that time. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. And then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs, and the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And that's Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 7. And I might add there that when God made the promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 of this promised land that would cover this big expanse over in the Middle East, right now, Israel only has one little sliver of the promise that God made, but one day God is going to give them the whole land that he promised because they've never completely taken possession of it. Even in the scriptures, they didn't take complete possession of the land because of their rebellion against God. And now you might say the land over there is like a semi-arid or a semi-desert type of climate. And if you've seen pictures, you can see that there's not a lot of fertility and things like that without irrigation and a lot of effort, human effort going into it. But in this time, during this reign, that'll be a luscious green garden once again. And God will provide the waters and the springs in the desert to make it a beautiful place. That's what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah chapter 35. And so it's no wonder that this announcement had an effect upon John. In verse 8, it says, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So this seems a little bit strange. John goes to the angel, and he asks for the scroll because he was told to eat it. And so he takes it, and he devours it. The symbolism of eating the word is a way of indicating that the truth written on that scroll becomes personal. It is individually assimilated. It's like the food that we eat. If you eat food, you take that in, and pretty soon that food rapidly starts becoming you. What you ate yesterday, you're going to wear tomorrow. It'll become visible. And that's the symbolism here. When a prophet eats the scroll, it's a symbol that that prophet is taking it into himself and becoming personally involved with it. And this imagery comes from the prophet Ezekiel. A very similar thing happened to Ezekiel, as we read in the second and third chapters of his prophecy. This is what he says in chapter 2, verse 9 through 3:3. He said, "Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me, and in it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, and then go and speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you, and fill your stomach with it.' So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth." And then Ezekiel was sent to deliver the message to Israel. And later in the chapter, he says, "The Spirit then lifted me up, and I went in bitterness and in anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me." So eating the little book means receiving the word of God in faith. In Jeremiah 15, verse 18, Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found, and I ate them. And thy words became for me a joy and delight of my heart." In Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And that's similar to what John's experiencing here. The prophecy tastes sweet at first. These are promises of God as to exactly how he's going to work out his purposes on earth. And there's an element of it that's wonderfully sweet. Finally, the wicked will get justice. Finally, those crimes committed that have been unsolved will be solved. Finally, the invasion of hardship and disease and difficulties in our lives will be taken care of. But yet, as the prophet takes this in and eats it and assimilates it, he becomes personally involved. And then it turns sour because he realizes that he has a part of this as well, not only in the final result, but in the judgments that lead to it. And sometimes Scripture deals with us like that. We read passages that speak of the destiny of the believer and the wonderful promises that we are to come into, a time of glory and great happiness, and sometimes we feel excited beyond description at what is waiting for us when God fulfills his word. Yesterday, I had a funeral in Monroe for Dorothy Goodman, who the flowers are in memory of. And Dorothy used to live just up the hill here in a house, and she took care of the elderly. And the name of her place was Whispering Pines. And when Cindy and I got married in 1982, we borrowed, she had these big fanback wrought iron chairs out on her deck. And Cindy asked her if we could use them in our wedding. So we set them up here, and her grandma and grandpa each sat in one of those chairs because they were our best man and maid of honor. And they couldn't stand for the whole ceremony, or at least we didn't think they could. They probably could have. But every Sunday, Dorothy would get her residents together, those who were able, and she would dress them up, and she would bring them down here to church. And we would have fun with them, and they would be smiling and laughing and giggling, and sometimes some of them perhaps weren't competent enough to sit through the whole service, and they might speak out during the time or say something, and she would hush them up. Kind of reminds me of the time, and you might remember it, but several years ago we had a gentleman in the back there, and one Sunday his phone started ringing, and it was the old-fashioned ring. It was like, ring, 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 and all of a sudden he's like, "Hello!" And And then there's a pause, and he's like, I'm in church. And then he gets up, and he goes back there and stands under the doorway, and he starts talking at full volume to whoever was calling him. And that's humorous and funny. And really, I wouldn't want it any other way, because here we are still talking about it years later. But when Dorothy rarely missed a Sunday for many years, and she brought all the residents with her. And yesterday when I spoke at her funeral, I talked to her family, whom many of them I hardly know, but I know some of the children. We went to school together, but with eight children, most of them I didn't know. But I like at funerals, I always will talk about heaven, and I'll talk about hell, and I'll talk about repentance, and I'll talk about forgiveness, and I'll talk about the journey from here to heaven. And I told them the story that Luke tells in of Jesus, how Jesus told the story, how two men had died, and one went to hell, he says, and he was in great torment there, and he begged for a drop of water to be placed on the tip of his tongue, and he asked the Lord if he could come back to earth and tell his brothers about what a terrible place hell was. And the Lord said, why would your brothers won't believe the prophets, they won't believe the scriptures, why would they believe someone coming back from the dead? And I tell that story because, number one, Jesus told it, and it's real. And hell is real, and a lot of people don't want to think about hell, they don't want to believe it. In fact, many people don't even want to think about their own death or what lies ahead. And so then I talked also about the other man who died, and it says that God sent his angels and carried him to paradise. And so you have a contrast between two deaths, a believer and an unbeliever. And what that tells us is that when a believer faces death, God is ready and waiting. And when the time comes, he summons his angels and he sends them here to earth to escort us to the very presence of God himself. But it also tells us in the 116th Psalm that God, at the gates of death, God waits for those who love him. And so you think about God standing on this side of eternity, on the earthly side, and he's waiting to welcome those who love him, who are being escorted to heaven by his angels. And so you say, what do we have to fear? What do we have to fear? And the answer is nothing. And then we get to Revelation chapter 21, and it talks about the benefits of heaven and the fact that there'll be no sorrow there, that God will physically dwell among his people and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no sickness, no sadness, no sorrow, no pain. All of that is gone forever. And he who is seated on the throne, John says, behold, I am making everything new. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we anxiously anticipate and wait for that to happen. But yet, as we meditate upon that, and as we read further into God's word, we begin to understand that God has plans to change us, to get us ready for the bright future. And we are going to be personally involved in the preparation. There are certain attitudes and certain biases and certain bigotries that we're going to have to lay aside. There are bad habits that we must give up, and it's not going to be easy. In Jeremiah 29:11, God tells his people, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. But you know what? The cost of that plan to you and I is obedience. Obedience to God's word. It's assimilating God's word into our lives. And it's sweet when we read it, but it can become bitter when we have to begin to walk in obedience and do things that are difficult to do. Narrow is the path that leads to righteousness, Jesus said, but broad is the way of the world. You know, I've noticed that many of the judgments, that many people will read the judgments of Revelation and they'll be virtually unmoved. And they say, well, that's going to happen to people in the end times, but it doesn't concern us because we're part of the church and we're going to be raptured up before that. But we're learning from this book that judgment does touch us, that God has already let loose judgments upon the earth, and they find us where we live. And they invade our lives whether we like it or not. And we flinch when the word of God touches us personally, and we discover that we're part of the problem. We must be changed as well as others. The secret places of our hearts must be searched out. And Scripture occasionally will do this to us. And when it happened here to John and he ate the scroll, it was sweet to the taste, but it turned sour in his stomach. But only then was he given a new assignment. And verse 11 says, "Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." And the principle illustrated here is very instructive. It means that you have personally entered into the meaning of judgment. God has judged you, and you have felt the hand of God upon you, and then, and only then, are you prepared to speak to someone else about the program of God. And John is given here the privilege of ministering again to nations and people and kings. And that new ministry covers chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. We're going to find a pronounced change of scenery in Revelation at this point. John is sent back over the terrible scenes of judgment to highlight or to zoom in on certain characters and personalities and tell us more detail about them. And it will involve, as it says, people and nations and languages and kings. And that's going to be the theme of the next three chapters of Revelation. It's all yet to come. But this is a message. You know, everybody needs to hear this message from the book of Revelation. They need to be warned about the judgment that's coming. And it's a message that will be held accountable for. By hearing and receiving it, we will be blessed. But if we regret it, we'll do so to our own harm and regret. So the question then is, what is our application of obedience? What does obedience mean? Well, I think that application can mean a lot of things in a lot of different situations, but one thing it means is being totally submitted to God's word. It means to cherish God's word for what it is, and it means to be, I say, thankful for God's redemptive grace. Because if God did not reveal himself to us and offer us this grace that we might be redeemed of our sins, then we would be standing under these same judgments. And I've mentioned many times that God does not wish to judge us, but he wishes to bless us. But the only way blessing will come is when we take God's word and eat it, as it were, and assimilate it in our lives and live in obedience to what God has said. And sometimes that's not so easy to do. But all the time, it's the best thing to do. So In specific terms, this is your assignment for this week. In specific terms, identify how you are going to follow the Word of God today and this week. Identify how you are going to follow the Word of God. What's it take? What do you need to root out? What do you need to turn over? What do you need to begin to do? What is the application of God's Word in your life? I'm going to ask Peggy to come up and play again, and the men will follow, and we will begin to prepare ourselves or continue to prepare ourselves for the rite of communion. And while they're approaching the front of the church, I just want to comment about communion and what it means. And, you know, a lot of times people will say, well, why do we have to take communion? And some people will say, why don't we take communion more often? And some people will say, well, I have to have communion in order to find favor with God. But, you know, we don't take communion for any of those reasons. We don't take it because we have to, because we don't have to. We don't take it to be saved because communion doesn't save us. We don't take it just because it's fun to take and we like the taste of the juice and the wafer. But we take communion, we observe the Lord's Supper because Jesus told us to observe His death until He comes again. He told His disciples, do this in remembrance of Me. And so when we come and receive the elements, or when the elements are delivered to each one of us, we partake of them because it represents what Jesus has done on our behalf and how Jesus went to the cross. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says in the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinning, Christ died on our behalf. And because the yield of sin is death, then that means death has to occur on our behalf. And the only way that we can pass out of death into life is by having someone die that death for us. And so Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, He was the Son of God who was sinless, making Him qualified for the sinner. Because if Jesus had sinned in word, thought, or deed in any way, no matter how minor or how minute, He would not have been qualified to die for the sin of another person. He would have had to die for His own sin. But since He went through life sinless, He is the only one qualified in all of history to die for the sin of another person. So Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. He took our sins in His body, that when we come to Him and receive salvation through confession, repentance, and obedience to God's Word, which follows confession and repentance, then His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And there's nothing more that we can do to add to what He has done. And so that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we celebrate it not because it's a morbid death upon a cross over there in the Middle East somewhere years ago, but we celebrate it because it means that our sins have been taken away and eternal life has been exchanged. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You that we can come to You in prayer, and we don't have to bring animals to sacrifice, and we don't need incense and smoke and all those things. We don't need the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the Shekinah cloud of glory. Because when we come to You, You take up residence in our hearts. And we can come to You by a simple prayer, and we can receive salvation and forgiveness of sin. because that's what Jesus has done on the cross for us. So I pray today that as we partake of the elements, that we might think of focus, meditate on the grandeur of that, and that we might be moved to a life of obedience. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. While the men are handing out the passing the elements, I'll just say that you don't have to be a member of this church or any church to share in the elements of the Lord's Supper. We just ask that you be a member of the family of God, a born-again Christian who has confessed your sins, turned to Christ, and received him as Lord and Savior, making you a member of the family of God. I just want to say that in the eyes of God, sin is a really big deal. It's not something that he winks at or looks the other way. It's something that affects the person sinning, something that affects the culture in which we live, something that affects the church, and it's something that affects our relationship with God. And God created us to have fellowship with him, and he wants perfect fellowship. And before the foundations of the world were set in place, the Bible says, God's plan of salvation had been carved in stone, so to speak. And his plan all along was to send the Lord Jesus to eradicate sin in the life of the believer. That's what the cross means. That's what the death of Jesus means. And that's what communion represents. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Dear Lord, I thank you that your body was broken for us, and that the ultimate goal, purpose, is for us to have communion with you and to spend eternity in your presence, free from the clutches and the slavery of sin. And Lord, I thank you that in your sovereign wisdom, you began that transformation in our lives right now here on this earth. And it's all because of the Lord Jesus and the cross on our behalf. In his name I pray, amen. One of the most theologically deep verses in the scriptures is 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The theological term for that is that God imputed the righteousness of Christ in us at the moment of our belief in the work of Jesus on the cross. Our sins were taken away, replaced by the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink together. Dear Lord, I thank you again for your righteous judgment of sin, our sin, in the person of the Lord Jesus, and for accepting his death on our behalf, that we might become children of yours. I thank you for the security and for the plan that you have for us and the future that awaits us. And I thank you for your presence here with us today. In your name I pray, amen. Amen. Thank you. We're going to ask the worship team to come back up and we'll sing just one song, close us up.